Been going through this. We've been looking at the proclamation and talking repeatedly now about the authority, as Luke describes it, that Jesus has in all sorts of different circumstances and certainly in different situations. And so as we began, or as we concluded last week, we were looking at his authority in Revelation and revealing the concept about his word and what that means to us. And we looked very closely at the parable of the sower. And I know that the way we sort of approached that was different, I think, than oftentimes. I know it's different than the way I've taught it in the past. But the whole concept there, remember that the seed is the word of God. The soil is the heart of man. And the heart that is not prepared, whether it's not broken up as hard-packed, or the stones haven't been removed as the rocky soil, or the thorns haven't been removed, then the seed just simply dies or fades away. It's the heart that has had all of those things happen over a process of time. It doesn't happen instantaneously. But for the heart that has had that all broken up, and when the word of God comes in, it begins to take root, and then it begins to grow, and more importantly, it begins to multiply. So in other words, the word within the heart of you or I, as we receive that truth into us and that truth comes to play outside of us, then who we are and what is represented by that word begins to show in our life in the area of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, Paul would call that, there as he wrote to the churches at Galatia. So as we looked at that last week, that was the first part of the revelation, but we're going to come to the second part now of his authority in revealing that which really for millennia had been hidden to man as he started doing these things. Remember, this was new teaching to them. There were the religious, no doubts about it. They had their temples, they had their synagogues, they had their robes, they had their hymnals, they had their Bibles, their prayer books, they had all of the stuff, but they missed the most important aspect, which was God. They left him outside. That's the problem with religion. No room for God in here. It has to be this way. Things got to be structured this way. We can only read these Bibles. We can only listen to this hymn book. And you got to wear a tie when you're in the pulpit, right? Or one of those really cool little white collars. You got to have that stuff or you're just not worth listening to, right? That's what they tell us. But that's precisely opposite of what Jesus taught. Now, we've seen repeatedly as we've studied his life that the really thing that amazes me about the Lord to this day is his willingness to be out amongst the people. He wasn't threatened by that. He wasn't worried about that. He wasn't conformed to any rules or religious standards. He did what needed to be done. And for that to take place, you got to be where the people are. And that's why we see over and over again that the people are able to come to him on the streets as he's walking around, because that's where you could find Jesus. And we seem to think you can only find him in certain buildings, in certain places. What a bunch of malarkey that is, right? I had to clean that up a little bit. But anyways, you get the idea. So before we dive into this, let's read these first few verses here, and then we'll come back and sort of pull them apart and see where we're going with this. Jesus says, look, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed. Now remember, verse 16 immediately follows verse 15. You guys have been to school, I can tell. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be made known and come to light. Uh-oh. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, now pay attention to this, whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Very, very important words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for just bringing us together, Lord. And of all of the songs, that last one just continues to ring in my head. Lord, be exalted. Be lifted up. As we bow down, Lord, may you be lifted up. And Lord, we've done that now in song and in prayer. And we pray as we come to your word and we look at your life and try to understand what you were like and what that meant to the people that surrounded you. What we recognize, Lord, is that things are no different today than they were a couple of thousand years ago. We just may wear different clothes and live in a different place, but all things remain the same. So Lord, as we look at this teaching here, may you challenge us once again to be just what you're describing here, the light, as you told us elsewhere, Lord, in Matthew's gospel, to be the light of the world. And Lord, that we are to reflect that light that comes into us. We are not the light. We're simply a reflection of that light. And so, Lord, may we take these things and get a hold of them, understand what they mean, and then apply them to our lives. So, Lord, make us closer to you when we leave here today than we were when we came in. We give you this time. Be honored and glorified in all that we do here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So now remember, no one when he lights a lamp. Now this is immediately following the concept of the ground being completely prepared, broken up, removed of rocks, pulled the weeds, and now the ground is ready and the seed goes in there and the seed begins to grow. And as it grows, it begins to multiply. There's life that's taking place. This is what's happening. That's the whole point of seed. Why would anyone throw a seed that doesn't grow? That makes no sense. You do that for a reason, because you want the fruit of whatever that seed is. So as Jesus concludes that parable of the sower and that seed being cast into the heart that's been prepared to receive it without all of the distractions that come from rocks and thorns, he turns his attention now immediately and he goes to that which that word in our hearts means, that of revelation. And when we speak of the word revelation, we always think of the book of Revelation. But from a scriptural perspective, revelation simply means that God is revealing something that has before been obscured. It's been unknown. In fact, the scripture calls that a mystery. It's the revelation or the bringing forth of something that had appeared to be mysterious and now is made known. And that's really what the concept in here. So notice what he says. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed. That makes no sense at all. Just like throwing the seed amongst the rocks or the thorns or even onto the pathway makes no sense. Why would you do that? Jesus said it also makes no sense to take a light once it is lit and then cover the thing, whether you put a bushel over the top of it or you slip it under the bed. That makes no sense at all. Now, what's really interesting about this is to remember the time frame that he was speaking these things. They didn't have light switches, and they weren't forcing everyone to go to fluorescent bulbs for the sake of energy. They had candles with oil in them, with a little wick that came out, and you would light them. That's all that they had. And that's what he's speaking of here. The fire that burns, that illuminates. That's the concept that he's talking about. The illumination being that of revelation. The idea that what is lit in that heart that produces fruit, life, in other words, now produces light in the sense of revelation. That the things that we were not able to understand become clearer and clearer to us as we move along, and that seed begins to grow in us and begins to produce its fruit as it first shows up. Now, what's interesting about this is the word that he uses here, the vessel, is literally the word bushel. And it's interesting that the word he uses in the original is the very bushel that you would have collected the fruit from the soil that had produced it. So it's interesting. So the one sense, what Jesus is saying is, look, if your heart is right for the truth to come in there and life is produced from that, then light is obvious. And so what you don't want to do is take the very thing that's supposed to collect that fruit and then turn it over and cover that which now begins to glow. That makes no sense at all. That light that burns within us. Now, another thing that's really interesting about these lamps, you guys have seen these things, some of you in pictures or whatever, but they were little shaped things. They were made out of clay, typically, and they were filled with olive oil. And then there was a wick stuck in there, and as I said, they would be lit in the home, and of course, as they burn. Now, if you've ever lit a lamp like that, like we had to do in Belize all the time, because the electricity was seldom count, you can seldom count on the electricity, what ends up happening, if you don't keep it trimmed and you don't keep it at the right level, then you get all that black sooty smoke. You know what I'm talking about, right? It just makes a mess. And that's why the menorah, the seven-branch candlestick that was in first in the tabernacle and then in the temple, one of the priestly duties was to go in there and to trim those wicks to make sure that the smoke wasn't coming off there. But what's interesting about that is that once that word is in the heart with fruit and it begins to produce light, it begins to the truth of revelation begins to come up in us, notice what is keeping the thing burning. Olive oil. And what does olive oil represent within the scriptures? The Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God within us that makes that light and who we are in our relationship with the Lord not only fruitful, but bring to light that which God has revealed to us through revelation. That's what's going on here. Now, they would have understood that. For you and I, we got to stop and explain it because we don't live in these days. That makes no sense at all. I mean, we can't take a fluorescent light like this and stuff it under the bed. That wouldn't make any sense. Although, some people do that, especially if they're doing things illegally. But anyways, they cover it with vessel or they put it under a bed. I mean, that makes no sense. No, no, no. Jesus said, look, you set it on a lampstand. In other words, you put it out, not where you can see the light. Oh, look at the cool light. No, the idea of putting it out is not the light itself, but the illumination that proceeds from the light. That's the point. That's the purpose. And just like us, who we are, when our heart is to that point where the Word of God produces fruit in our lives, and then sort of that light of the Spirit becomes, Jesus said, you need to let that shine to other people. That's the whole purpose of it. Again, you don't want to hide that. You want to set it on a lampstand. Why? That those who enter may see. In other words, anyone that comes into contact with who and where you are should not see you at all, but should see him. That's what we strive for. That's the purpose of church and Bible studies and all of the other stuff that we do. That's the reason that we do these things. And then in verse 17, look, for there is nothing secret that will not be revealed. Now notice he follows this immediately after the concept of possibly covering it. No, the point is of the light is to shine so that all can see and so that all can be revealed. There is nothing secret that will not be revealed. In other words, truth. Now oftentimes I've read this and I think there's a part of this that's meaning the little secret thoughts in here in my heart and mind will be revealed. Then they will. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about this revelation of truth. And when you don't cover this up and you produce this light that other people may see it, that which is difficult to understand about who God is becomes evident to those who watch. Because there's a lot of people out there, folks, in case you haven't noticed, that don't understand Christianity. They hate us, but they don't know why. They really don't. They think that we're the ones that are creating all of the problems, but we're not demanding anybody do anything, are we? And if we are, we should be smacked. But that's not what we're doing. But see, there's this misunderstanding. But Jesus said, look, if you shine your light before men so that anybody that comes in contact with you, then that which God has done will slowly be revealed, not only in your life, but to all of those and for the benefit of those who come in contact with you. As I already said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said it this way as he's teaching the crowd. Listen, you are the light of the world, right? Not could be, not might be, or not even should be. You are the light of the world. You are the representation of what God has done and desires to do. Kenny mentioned earlier, as we were doing worship, God's desire to have this relationship with us. And yet we desire everything else in this life, don't we? Our lives are more important to us than hanging out with God. We'd hang out with friends in a heartbeat. We wouldn't miss a gathering of our friends for the sake of anything. I mean, after all, they're our friends, right? And they do really fun stuff. But how easy it is to set aside time with God. Doesn't take a big effort to do that, does it? The effort made to come home from work and get all deuced up and dolled up and all of the other stuff and get out there and, you know, hang with the crowd. No effort at all. But boy, to find that time to pray, find that time to get in the Word, come to fellowship. Whew, well, those are some tough things there. It's funny, isn't it? But that's how we are. There's nothing in secret that will not be revealed. And there's nothing hidden that will not be made known. And come into that light. In other words, who God is, what God has done, and what that means for everybody that comes in contact with truth, and by extension, you and I, as we've responded to that truth, who God is will be revealed to everyone. There's nothing that's going to be kept back. Everybody's going to know who he is, why he is, and more importantly, what he is, whether they like to agree with him or not. Now, it's interesting, he's using the concept of light here. Did you know that the first recorded words of God speaking in the Scripture were what? Does anybody remember what they are? And God said, let there be light. First words out of God's mouth, light. Boom, that's it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it goes on and on. But the first time God speaks, it's connected to light. And it's that light from which God, once he does that, and he's got all this other stuff going, it's from that then that life begins to flow. And we go through the rest of what God did in his act as creator. But it all comes from that light. Because in the Scripture, you cannot separate light from life. You can't do it. Everywhere you look, they're connected in some way or another. And in John chapter 1, we see this very clear. John is explaining to his audience, to the Greek mind, who can't understand, can't get a hold of who this Jewish Messiah is. They want to, but they just can't grasp the concept of a Messiah. But they can grasp the concept of reason and logic and a pantheon of gods to be worshipped. The Greeks were very much minded like that, very philosophical, right? Lovers of knowledge, philo, love, sophia, knowledge. The lovers of knowledge, that's what philosophers are. They had all of this stuff. So John, the Lord moves John to write his gospel. And so John writes it this way, chapter 1, verse 1. We know John's gospel is just absolutely stunning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Put it in the Greek. In the beginning was the logos, the logic, and the logic was with God, and the logic, in fact, was God. And God said, let there be light. You see what's happening? And then in on verse 3 of that same chapter, John chapter 1, it says, all things were made through him. Through who? Through the logos, through the Word, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I thought God did that. He did. But he did it through the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. Oh, that's not taught. Sure it is. Read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and you'll find it. It's there. And God said, right? God speaks in Revelation. And then the Spirit in verse 2, and the Spirit hovered, in the beginning, God first. He's the source, the origin of all things. And then the Spirit comes along and he energizes that which God had spoken into existence. And then God the Son speaks, says, let there be light. The Trinity's right there in the first three verses of Genesis, very clearly. Because the Word of God is, as we just said, God. It's the same thing. So John then says, all things were made through him, through that logos. And without him, the logos, was nothing made that was made. It was through the person of Christ that God created all that we see and know to exist. And don't listen to these yo-yos that will tell you otherwise. Because there's a lot of people out there that would say that, but that's a shame. But not only is light a revelation of God's word and therefore equivalent to life, but it is the foundation of the persons of Christ. And in the very next verse of John chapter 1, notice how Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1 go hand in hand. We just read John 1, 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. John 1, 4. In him was life. In the logos was life. And what was that life? The light of men. Again, you cannot separate light from life in the scripture. Without light, there is no life. They go hand in hand. And then in verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness. What's the darkness? The world, the realm of the world, when Adam and Eve said no thanks and handed over control to the enemy. And in the beginning, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and then God separated the light from the darkness. That's really cool. So immediately, now this is before the sun, so he's not talking about the sun. Sun is natural light. He's not talking about that. But there's a separation immediately as God begins this creative act. Remember, bara is the Hebrew word there that's used, the word created. Because we think of creating, you know, well, I can create this from, you know, clay or whatever. But the word bara, what God did, means that what God did, he did out of nothing. He created something out of that which did not exist before he spoke it into existence. Why the joke you guys have all heard about the scientists, right? We figured out how to do life, so we don't need any more God. You guys heard that, right? Have you? Some of you have. Yeah. Scientist says, oh, God, we don't need you anymore. God says, really? And why is that? Well, we figured out how to create life. You did? Yeah. Well, then show me how you do it. All right, first we take a little dirt. And God goes, whoa, whoa, whoa. Get your own dirt. So it all originates with God. But that light that shines in the darkness, wow, immediately your brain goes back to Genesis chapter 1. And that light that shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. The Creator himself stepped into creation for the purpose of redemption. And we were like, huh? And still continue to this day. And because of that rejection, we see a world that is rattling and wobbling back and forth. And everybody's trying to figure out why. And of course, everybody thinks they have the answer, right? Of course, the Mayans know the answer. December 21st, 2012, what do you think is going to happen? Nothing. Nothing outside of God's will. If December 21st, 2012 happens to be where God says it, well, apparently the Mayans were correct. If it doesn't, then they weren't. Simple as that. God is in control of all of this, folks. It's not like he's just going, oh my goodness. You know, some people believe that God spun the world up, right? And then he went off over here to do this thing, and all of a sudden he's looking over his shoulder and the world's going, woo, 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 and God's got to come flying back across the room to get the world balanced back up. Really? But that's what people believe. Of course, you know the New Agers, right? They're thinking that, oh yeah, we believe the Mayans, but what's going to happen is a new dawning for mankind. Right? The spirit guides are telling us that in 2012 with the Maya, see, this is what they all believe. Funny how this has been around longer than any of those folks, and nobody wants to look at it. It's amazing, absolutely amazing. So life is the revelation of God at work through the person of Christ. Light is the foundation of life in the person of Christ. Light is the illumination of God's word also in the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 18, take heed. Take heed. Sounds pretty casual, doesn't it? What Jesus is saying here, you better pay attention. That's what he's saying. Therefore, take heed. Notice this, how you hear. Not what you hear, but how you hear. And the word hear really implies to listen. Remember, we've said this so many times in the past. There's a huge difference between hearing and listening. Enormous difference. Just like there's a huge difference between looking and seeing. Big, big, big difference. And Jesus is saying here, pay attention to what you listen to. Now, this is all within the context of the truth. Take heed how you hear, for whoever has what? That word of God planted in our hearts that is multiplying. That light then, as that life comes forward and we multiply in the fruit of the Spirit, that light of revelation begins to flow from us. Jesus said, pay attention to that. Because if you have that, then more will be given. Do you want to know and understand the things of God? Then search the things of God. That's how you come to know them. By going after it. We have this mentality that it's okay for us to just sit and listen to that fine muscular individual up there in the pulpit and think that that's enough. It is not enough. It's never been enough, and it's not going to be enough. So get over it. You need what God has to say to you, not what Rick has to say. It's up to you as an individual. Because the next part will apply if you don't take advantage of that. Even what he seems to have, notice, will be taken away. It doesn't slip away. It doesn't get lost. Those that think they perceive truth, just listening to other people, that truth eventually will be removed from them. How do you think people in the quote-unquote body of Christ can come to the conclusions that we've come to today? That we can combine what the world has to offer and make it work with Christianity? Because, I mean, after all, can't we get along? To which we answer, no, we cannot get along. It's not going to happen. We can't get along. So deal with it. That's what's going on here. This idea of coming to know. And so the church has embraced all of this stuff and has combined theology and the study of Genesis 1 and 2 with the creation and said, well, we know the science is proven, right? So we got to mix the two. We call that theistic evolution, combining the two. God must have used billions of years instead of days as it recorded for us. I have no idea where that came from, but you get it. Do you know what, seriously, do you know that when I read a book or something like that, you know, and you're reading a story and it has that TSK? I was thinking, TSK, what the crud is TSK? TSK. So I'd read my book and I'd go, and TSK, the guy said, and TSK, and I'm just going, what in the world is that? And then one day I heard somebody go, and I was like, oh, that's it. So not only can you hear it, you can see it. Anyway, moving right along. So even what he thinks he has is going to be taken from him. We cannot combine with the world. The world is wrong. How do we know? Because Jesus came in and they didn't comprehend. It didn't get it. It still doesn't get it. He's still an enigma. That's why people are so much more comfortable calling him a great teacher. He's a wonderful prophet. He was a man of peace. He was fill in the blank. He was a wonderful healer, miracle worker. He was all of those things. No, he wasn't. He was God in the flesh, the redeemer of mankind. And you either come to terms with that or you don't. And he came here so that we could then embrace that and have a relationship with him that would last not only in this life, but in the life to come. Reject that and you'll get neither. The choice is yours. That's the God we serve, not the God of the religions that demand. A God that would require that if faith is not exercised the way that this God does it, then just kill them all. These are the gods of the world. And the world just loves to embrace, you know, especially our celebrities. Whoever defined these people as celebrities, you ever think of that? These people get paid to play someone else's life. Am I the only one that thinks that's odd? And we hold them up in these big things because they get paid to act. And so we give them spots on our TV programs to ask their opinions. The guy that just played someone else's life. We think their opinions are important. What a tragic, tragic way to live. It's just absurd how far we've gotten. It's the truth, folks. Nothing more, nothing less. And it will be that way, not only now, not only in the next life, but forever and ever and ever, because Jesus said heaven and earth will pass away. My word, however, will never pass away. This is all going to end sooner than most of us think. It's all headed down, it's circling the drain. Here it goes. And everybody thinks there's love in the ride. Ooh, isn't this fun? Isn't this fun? Oh. Yeah. No, it's not going to be fun. So that's what he's talking about here. Now, what's interesting about this is there's a great example. I'm sorry. I got one more section here to go before I move on. As all of this is going on, Jesus is gaining in popularity. We talked about that last week, and this is why he started to use the parables, the story that comes along, throws alongside a reality. The sower is the Lord, and then us. And then the seed is the word, and the soil is the heart, right? The rocks are the part of the world that just doesn't let us in our belief system get any hold, and then the weeds are the cares of this life that choke the very life of God out of us. All of these examples. And all this stuff is going on. So he's speaking in parables because the opposition is rising. The religious hate this man. They hate him with a passion. Because he's doing everything opposite of what they believe. You don't go around and touch lepers. You just don't do that. You don't touch a woman who is a woman of ill repute, which we just saw. You just don't do those things. And so Jesus has really, really mixed things up. And these people are despising him. And so in Mark's gospel, really is the clearest one. His mother and brothers and his family hear about this. And the report is made, well, you know what? This guy's losing control, man. You guys got to go do something about him. He's whacked. He's out of control. Many of you have said that to my family. Get that guy out of there. He's gone nuts on us. That's what they were saying. He's lost it. I mean, come on. You guys know who he is. He's from Nazareth, man. He's a carpenter, and here he is teaching, and he's doing all of this stuff. The guy's lost his noodle. He's whacked out. And you're his family. You guys should go do something about this. And so Mark tells us that's exactly what they did. They came, and they stood outside. They wouldn't even go inside. Now, we don't know why. Maybe the crowds were big, and they couldn't get in, but this was his family. And yet they remain outside. Maybe they don't want to be associated with him. We know that James and Jude didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. Acts chapter 1 tells us that. They thought he was a nutcase. So his family shows up to get him as a nutcase, Mark tells us. But the religious, they accused him of being Beelzebub, being Lucifer himself. kind of one that's doing all of these amazing things that he's doing through the power of Lucifer himself. And so he's got, on one hand, he's got his family, thinks he's a nutcase. On the other side, he's got the religious who think that he's got a demon. You see what's going on here? And notice verse 19, then his mother and his brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. They want to see you. Now, again, Luke doesn't tell us because it's not Luke's purpose to tell us. It's not his point. He's not trying to make that point. He's trying to show us, as we learned from our outline, the theme of the Bible, that Jesus is the Son of Man and that redemption is available to all people. So Luke is always concerned about all of the people, not the little intricacies that Mark and Matthew are concerned with. So your mother and your brothers are standing outside. But he answered and he said to them, well, my mother and my brothers are those who will hear the word of God and do it. And that's how he ties up this section. Now think about that. He just taught us about the parable of the sower and how the word would grow in that heart that has been fully prepared and that it would not only grow, but that it would multiply. There would be life. And there would be light enjoined with that because revelation would come. And as that revelation is coming, the more that is revealed, the more that you draw in. And in the midst of that, the family says, he's nuts. The religious say, he's possessed. That's the result of what's going on here. People just don't understand. They just don't. What Jesus brought was so simple in its message and in its content that it's stunning to think that anyone could misunderstand it. And you know what happens? You guys all know this. When you've come in contact with people, you've had the opportunity to share the Lord. When God opens your mouth to share with these people, what does he do? Does he give you the big theological diatribes? No. It's the simplicity of the gospel, isn't it? It's just that, look at, this is who I was. This is where I was headed. I knew that. But he came into my life and somebody told me, you know what? You can change course, man. And it all happens through this person, Christ. And it was like, really? Well, I thought I had to go to here and you had to do this and you had to, no. Just the simplicity of the gospel. If we would stick to that, it's amazing how many more people would come to truth. But of course, we want to always pass on our version of things as believers and force them on an unbelieving world. And that's why they despise us. Because you know what? They're right. We've tried to force everything on them. We have. We expect these people to live by biblical standards when we fail to live by those standards ourselves. What the crud is that, man? Oh, we want this provided. We want that provided. We don't want prayer taken out. But we don't spend any time in prayer. But it's a big thing if it gets pulled out of the schools, though, huh? You see what I mean? It always happens this way. Oh, they're going to keep us from meeting. Well, that's okay, bro. You don't show up anyways. It's not going to hurt you much, is it? You know how often times I hear that? Oh, they're not going to let us meet. At some point, they're going to tell us it's going to make it illegal for us to meet. Well, you'll be just fine because I don't see you very much anyways. So that's what's going on here. Now, notice the next story. This is really interesting. But it's very strange that Luke puts this here, but I'll tell you why I think it's really cool. Because he's going to be both instances of the word and its growth and the revelation of not only of the fruit of God, but faith as faith begins to grow. And he's going to contrast that with something that is completely opposite and yet is going to affect that one. Very familiar story. But now we're moving to his authority over creation. And of course, this is on the way to that individual on the other side. We're not going to get to him today. We're going to get to the journey, though. Because we're going to see all of this, the reality of what Jesus has just taught, is going to come into play in a little story about some dudes on a boat and a storm. And here it is now. We're going to see his authority over creation. Now it happened. I love how Luke does that. It just so happened. Nothing Jesus did just so happened. Nothing he continues to do just so happened. Remember, folks, you got to get this thing out of their mind that God is up there in heaven just going, holy crud, what am I going to do? I thought America was going to stay by me, and look at what they're doing to me. Oh, no. Oh. Now I've got to change everything. That was the plan. I got to wrinkle this up and throw in the right another. please. Oh, the enemy is so much stronger than I anticipated. He's been working out, apparently. Come on, man. But we as Christians live as though that was the case, don't we? Is God sovereign or isn't he? Make up your mind. You can't have it both ways. You can't be sovereign part of the time. Sovereign means he's God. You're not. He does what he wants, when he chooses, how he chooses, and we don't. That's what it means. Is God sovereign? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. So now, as it happened, on a certain day, that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, listen, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. Now, what's happening here? The Sea of Galilee, which is up in the north, is a big lake. It's about 5 miles wide at its widest point, and it's about 13 miles long. So it's really not overly big, okay? But it's pretty good size. Well, they're in the city, or roughly in the area of the city of Tiberias. It was named after Emperor Tiberius, by the way. Right there on the sea. And that city is unbelievable, let me tell you. It's like you're in Hawaii. It is absolutely breathtaking how pretty that is. It's amazing. When I was there, we were at the hotel right on the lake, and we went out the next day just to go down and touch the water. It was because, you know, you're there, and it's just like, whoa. It's kind of freaky, you know what I'm talking about? And as we walked out of the hotel, we were walking down through this thing, and there was a ton of hotels along the shore. And as we walked, we were walking on this sidewalk with grass and palm trees and all of these people out there in their bikinis and all laying around. And I mean, it was like totally tropic feeling. It was like, wow, this is amazing. You know, Americans in their, you know, board shorts, Europeans in their thongs. You get the idea. I mean, it just felt like you were not in Israel. You were someplace else. It was absolutely amazing. You're just walking through there, and it was just stunning, and yet here we are. Well, that's the Tiberias. And what Jesus has said, look, we're going to get in here, and I want to go across to the other side. So what that means is they were getting in a boat on the west side of the lake, and they were going east, and they were going to land on the shore on the opposite side. That would be the country of Jordan today. Yeah, Jordan, that despises Israel. In their day, it was called Edom and Moab and Ammon. And by the way, Ammon, in our modern day, still comes to us in Amman, the capital of Jordan. So Jesus said, look, we're going to go to that other side. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. Now, there's been all sorts of speculation as to why he slept. He was tired. He was whatever. Whatever the case may be, he was at rest. He had a mission. He was going to complete that mission, and nothing was going to stop it. And he'd been communicating that to the disciples, but they weren't catching on, a lot like you and I. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and notice a windstorm came down on the lake. Did you catch that? It came down, because the mountains on that other side, where today is Jordan, are mountains, and because of this thing is like, the Sea of Galilee is like almost 700 feet below sea level. And because of that, with the heat, the cooler air up on those mountains will sometimes roll down, and like a bowling ball just comes down right onto the Sea of Galilee and just whips the Sea of Galilee, which is really a lake, it whips it into a massive frenzy. But something is interesting about this. Notice, let us cross over to, I'm sorry, and a windstorm came down, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. Right? This thing was so out of control that it was threatening the very boat. Now, this shouldn't have surprised a fellow like Peter. What was Peter's job? A fisherman. He'd pushed off from the shores of Tiberias 100 times. I'm sure had weathered countless storms. But something about this one is different. We're going to see here in a few minutes that I believe that's exactly what's happening here. It's the enemy who owns this world. Jesus himself called him the God of this world. Adam and Eve made sure of that. And so I think the enemy is throwing this storm at them because he doesn't want to get them across. Now, here's an interesting story. So we know, or an interesting question. We know these guys got into this boat that Jesus requested, pushed off from the shore, and then he falls asleep. Did he know he was sending them into a storm? What did we just talk about? His sovereignty. Of course he knew he was sending them into a storm. Of course. It was his intention. Lessons to be learned. Wait a minute. That seems unfair. Those guys were freaked out. Oh, we're going to perish. We're going to perish. You know, oh, they're. What's going on? Why would God do that? Because there are lessons to be learned that cannot be learned on the sea of glass. We love to be on the boat on the sunny day, right? And the water's just there and the little breeze. And, oh, Lord, it's so wonderful to be with you. And it is. But God says, but you can't learn a lesson this way. I'm going to send you to the storm because that is where the lesson is. Whoa, think about that for a second. What about your own life? What about the storms that you find yourself weathering as we speak? Or the people that you love? What about that? Yeah. And I'm not saying God caused it. Jesus didn't cause the storm. He just knew the storm was there. Or was going to be there, I guess. And yet, notice what's happening in the midst of that. The lessons to be learned could have been learned no other way without the storm. But Jesus is completely at rest. Because his mission, no matter who throws a storm at him, is not going to be hindered any more than ours can be. Why? Because he lives in us. When are we going to figure this out? It's just like that day on the boat. Now put yourself on that boat. You're looking at the storm, you're looking at Jesus. You're looking at the storm, you're looking at Jesus. And there he is. Right? It's like, you got to be kidding me, man. How can you sleep in this storm? Water's coming over the side. How does that not wake you up? I mean, seriously, what's going on here? And so all of this stuff is going on, and they're looking, and I'm sure they waited till the last minute. Oh, we don't want to wake them, but they, man, Peter, I don't know, man, this thing's getting out of control, dude. You got to do something here. I mean, this is out of control. Well, at least they knew who to go to. But the way he handled it, I think, was completely opposite of what they thought. Of course, I don't know what they thought he was going to do. Why wake him up if you're perishing him? You know? I mean, whatever. So who knows what the motive was? But they're in the midst of this storm. And they came to him and they woke him saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. It's over, Lord. We're toast. We're going down with the ship. And you're asleep. What the heck is going on here? Here we are trying to bail to keep the water out of this thing. And we're going, he could use a bail too. That's one more bail, right? 5 gallons more going out of it. You know what this reminds me of? Do you remember the story of Jonah? There was a man sent on a mission, but going the opposite direction when he was on the sea. And he was actually on the Mediterranean Sea rather than the lake. But the same thing happens. There's a storm. Where's Jonah? He's asleep. Captain of the boat goes, no, this ain't going to cut it. So he goes and gets Jonah. They've thrown out all their stuff to try to keep this thing from sinking. Listen, dude, you better wake up and you better pray to whoever your gods are because we're about to go down. Because they had figured out that it was Jonah, that this was happening because of Jonah. And Jonah wakes up and goes, well, sorry, dudes, this storm is because of me. It's because of you? Well, what do you want us to do? Oh, we're not going to anger your God anymore. Look how mad he is. We're not throwing you over the side. No, you're going to have to, because if you don't, this thing isn't going to settle down. Two storms, two men, two completely different responses. Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose. Now notice the word. And rebuked the wind. He rebuked it. That's how we know it was an unnatural storm. If it was a natural storm, as the creator, he could have just said, okay, enough wind. But here he rebuked it. He spoke directly to the wind. He rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And I love the last part. And they ceased. And there was calm. The creator still controls creation. Even in the form of a human being, his greatest of his creative works. Note that he responds immediately to their request. Master, we're perishing. He gets up and immediately speaks. He responds. He doesn't say, look, don't bother me, man. You know, I was just contemplating what's happening over there in Rome. I don't have time to worry about this storm. You know, he could have done a million different things, but he doesn't. He responds immediately. And then that response is what? First of all, to rebuke the wind. And in Mark, it tells us, and he said, peace, be still. Quite the rebuke, wouldn't you say? Rebukes are supposed to be harsh. Really? Not always. A rebuke can be done very gently, can't it? Yes. He speaks, peace, be still. And then he speaks to the wind, and it all calms down. Now, the way this is written in the original language doesn't mean that the wave started going, you know, like this. No, it means immediately this thing was a glass-bottom boat. Well, no, that wouldn't be right. Glassy sea, let's just put it that way. You get the idea, right? But that's what's happening here. And it's after he does that, and as he speaks, he responds immediately to their request, and the creation itself, the natural creation, responds to him immediately. Because when the Creator speaks, folks, things happen. And God said, let there be whatever, light, yeah, or whatever, though. Immediately, creation responds when the Creator speaks. Immediately. Now, this would have really angered the enemy who had thought he was in control. Except that the king had entered into foreign territory to build his kingdom in the midst of the enemy's camp. That kingdom was those guys then and you and I today. That's why Paul tells us that. They were like, we're like blocks in a building that God is putting together. And they ceased and they were calm. But he said to them, where is your faith, man? Mark again says to us, why are you so afraid? You of little faith? Why are you so afraid? Now, what I take that to mean is, you guys could have been resting just like I was. But Lord, there was a storm. Exactly. Exactly. But the storm has no bearing on me. Do you not understand? Where is your faith? And they were afraid. Notice, though, their fear has changed its perception. They were afraid of the storm. Lord, we're perishing. And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? The fear is no longer of the storm or what could have happened. But it's in the one who simply said, enough. That's where the fear is now. And the word here, fear, phobos, obviously. We get phobia from it. It means to have respect and awe. But it also means fear based on the context. And here it's fear, afraid. They're quaking in their boats. Holy crud, who is this guy? Now think about this for a second. They had watched him heal the lepers. They had watched him raise the dead. They had watched him cast out demons before. And they still didn't get it. Now he speaks to creation. I mean, it's one thing. I mean, even raising the dead. I mean, you can kind of explain that away, I guess. Some would try, I suppose. But to speak to wind and wave. Now, wait a second. You're on a different level there. We think the resurrection of the dead is the key. Oh, no, no. It's that the Creator is still commands the creation. That's the massive one. So it's really interesting that their fear has shifted. Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Who can this be? Can you just see these guys sitting in the boat just going, man, I don't know. Who could he be? Can you just see Jesus in the back of the boat just going, oy, oy, oy. Nah, he wouldn't have done that. But they're saying amongst themselves, we don't know where Jesus is at this point, but they're all talking. They're like going, dude, did you see that? Holy cow. Who is this person that could do this? We should take him fishing with us. You see? Who is this? They're not getting it. They're getting little glimpses. You see, the light is beginning to dawn. But it doesn't dawn all the way till after Jesus is resurrected. And then they go, oh, should have known. Right? Yeah, could have. Yeah, we're on the same sheet. Great minds think alike. Is that what I was thinking too? So this is what he says to them, or what they said amongst one another. Now, what's interesting, and I'd hope to get into this, but obviously we're not going to have the time this morning. He gets there, and immediately as they land at the other side, he's confronted by one another problem within creation. But this one has a problem not in the natural realm, but in the spiritual realm. This is the Gadarian demoniac, the one who is possessed. And we'll talk about that a little more next week. But you notice, do you see what Luke is doing? He's moving us along. For the purpose of doing just what Jesus said, to him who has, much will be given. Much more, I should say, will be given. Now, the have there is not possessions. Don't listen to these yo-yos on TV that tell you that means whatever you want it to mean. No, it's the revelation of truth, period, end of story. Those who have will be given more, but those who think they have, even what they think they have, will be taken from them. The truth. And all of this points back to the cross. You can't escape the cross, folks. In him was light, and that light was, or I'm sorry, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And had he lived his life out and died, and even died on that cross, and begging forgiveness for those who had wounded him so grievously, and remained in the ground, he would have accomplished nothing. But he didn't. He rose again from the grave. And that was proof not only of who he was and what he accomplished in his first appearance, his first coming, but it was a guarantee for his second coming, which we're still waiting for. And that's precisely what Paul said about the communion table to the church at Corinth. Listen, guys. As often as you do this, you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you're proclaiming what? The Lord's death until he comes again. It's for us, it's a constant and regular remembrance for us to remember that who we are, what we have, and what we've yet to be is all summed up in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. Okay, he can still the waves. He can stop the winds. He can raise the dead. He can give sight to the blind. He can do all of these wonderful things. He's dead. What does it matter? But folks, he's not dead. If Christ is not raised from the dead, Paul said, then we are found to be fools. But he has risen indeed. And the whole world knows it, or at least they will know it. Those of us that come, that life-giving source that flows from him and through that act of creation, which is the culmination of what began back there in Genesis chapter 1. And how man and the perfect creation had separated himself from God. Moved outside the garden because he had given dominion to the enemy. And now he lives within the realms of that enemy until the King of heaven comes back and reestablishes his kingdom, as we already said, and he's doing that through you and I. And until that day, we're to remember this. And that's why Paul is talking about this. And I already mentioned this in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. He says, listen, for as often as you eat this bread, you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So if that's the case, Paul says, then whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not to be taken lightly. If we're going to remember what the Lord did for us the first time in anticipation of his second coming, then our lives should show that. That's what he's saying here. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. In other words, Paul says, purify yourself, cleanse yourself before you partake of this. Otherwise, you'd be a hypocrite and dishonoring to God. to continue to live your life the way that you choose to do it, and then partake of the communion table as if it were something normal. Now remember, when these guys did this, folks, they did this around a regular table. Well, not a regular table, but they sat around because they laid on the floor, so, unlike us. But that's how it was done for 4 centuries. It wasn't until Constantine time that it was put onto a table. That's when it all changed. But in the meantime, in the beginning, this is what it was like. And that's what Paul is talking about here. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment unto himself, because he's not discerning. He's not paying attention to what this all means. So as we prepare our hearts to remember what he did, not only the first time, but that he's coming back for us, let's take a few minutes here, a few moments to purify our hearts, to prepare our hearts to receive the communion table. As Kenny and Anita saying, and the guys come up to pass this, go before the Lord. Lay it all out there, folks. I say this every month, but it needs to be said. Lay it out there. He knows it anyways. Lay it out there. Deal with it. Change. Prepare your heart. Prepare your life. That's the cool thing about God. He's always willing and ready to forgive if we would ask and then live our lives as though we have been forgiven. That's the requirement. So let's prepare our hearts.